Okay, well, I think we'll make a start and pray for one another, and others will join us as we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we've already learned this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us and for your grace and mercy. And we thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus, which binds us together in brotherly love for one another because of your great love for us. We pray as we come now to this network session that you'd help us this morning, that you give us wisdom and understanding from your word, teach us by your spirit, and help us to be those who rightly handle the word of truth, workmen who do not need to be ashamed, but those, Lord, whom you are instructing and strengthening in this good work that you've committed into our hands. So we pray for our time, that it will be illuminating, encouraging, and that you would envision us with the great privilege of proclaiming this truth in the ministries that you've given us to serve in. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to follow a slightly different pattern this morning. I'm going to speak till about 5 to 11 or 11 o'clock, and then we're going to go to our groups, and we'll do the two passages in our groups before the official coffee break. And then after the official coffee break, Andrew's going to preach his sermon. Then we'll do the Q&A, and I'll top it at the end with a sort of round-off few minutes. So slightly different process, but stay tuned, and we'll get there. Now, we want this morning really to focus on our treatment of the Old Testament and how we use the Old Testament in terms of our New Testament preaching. One of my friends is fond of saying, if you preach a sermon from the Old Testament, which a Jewish rabbi could be pleased with, then you've not preached the Bible properly. What he means by that is that the way in which we use the Old Testament as New Testament Christians is significantly different. The New Testament provides the focus and the interpretative key to understanding the Old Testament. But I think many of us feel less happy in preaching from the Old Testament, partly because in our theological training there was so much critical work directed at the Old Testament that in many ways theological seminaries take the Old Testament away from you rather than giving it to you. And secondly, because we very often find that bridge between the old and the new a difficult bridge to cross. How do we actually do that effectively in teaching New Testament Christian congregations? Now, I picked up from a book, I'm afraid it was so long ago that I can't remember which book it is, which is one of my besetting sins, but this is not my original material. A little sheet which I've duplicated, and you're welcome to read afterwards, called Five Ways to Avoid Interpreting a Biblical Text. And the biblical text is an Old Testament text. The text that's being talked about is Genesis chapter 13, which is, if you'd like to just turn to it for a moment, Genesis chapter 13, which is the separation of Abraham and Lot. You remember, Lot chooses, Abraham gives Lot the opportunity to choose as their flocks and resources are multiplying, there are quarrels developing between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And so Abraham says in Genesis 13:8, let's not have any quarreling between you and me. The whole land's before us, let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot looked up, verse 10, and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, towards Zoar. And so they parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now, that's a narrative chapter. And in this particular example, there are five ways in which the writer reminds us that we can avoid interpreting a biblical text. And it's just a short paragraph, so I'll read them each. And as I read them, you can see what's wrong with them. I think there's great value in sometimes looking at what's wrong with something in order to see the right way to do it. Here's the first exhibit. When the land was unable to support the flocks of both Abraham and Lot, Abraham proposed that he and Lot choose separate areas in which to live. Abraham allowed Lot to choose where he wanted to live on the understanding that he himself would move in the other direction. Lot looked round and was attracted to the well-watered land of the Jordan Valley. He chose this territory and moved to Sodom, which was known for its immorality. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. what is happening in Exhibit A? What is going on? Many a ministry has been built on this principle, which is simply to tell the story in words that are slightly more understandable than the Bible words. If you have in your country an ancient translation of the Bible, we used to have a translation that was written in 1611, which was called the King James Version. And many an expository ministry in England in the 1950s, before the Revised Version came out, the Revised Standard Version, was built on just explaining what the text of the King James Version meant, because the language was so ancient that no one could really understand it. It was like Shakespearean English, only worse. And so the expository ministry was explaining the text like that. And actually, quite a lot of preaching simply does that. It tells the story in more accessible terms. Now, when we're dealing with an Old Testament narrative, we may need to explain parts of the story. And if you're going to preach from an Old Testament narrative, which may be quite a long chapter, you've got to decide how much of it you want to read, where you're going to have it read in the service before you preach, and also, you know, how much of it you're going to recapitulate, you're going to revisit when you come to the actual preaching. But Exhibit A won't get us very far. It's a sort of Sunday school lesson that is factually accurate but doesn't interpret the text. Here's Exhibit B. In this story, Lot represents the person who lives according to the flesh. Abraham is the person who lives by the Spirit. The riches of Abraham are a picture of the riches we have in Christ when we walk in the Spirit. The land of Canaan, the promised land, represents the promised Holy Spirit. Sodom is a symbol of the flesh. Lot's choice of Sodom as a place to live is a choice to live by the flesh. The well-watered Jordan Valley that tempts Lot to move there represents Satan, who lures people to live by the flesh. That's another way of dealing with the text, but not a very satisfactory way. This is not expository preaching, this is impository preaching. This is making the text mean something that it doesn't mean. It's the allegory. It's saying the text has hidden symbolic meaning, which I must show you. But of course, I've put the meaning in, first of all. The problem with allegorical interpretations of Old Testament texts is, what is the justification for the allegory? On what ground does the preacher say this is the hidden meaning of the text? Now, that's a different thing from typology, and we'll come to typology later on, where you may say there is a foreshadowing in the Old Testament of a New Testament reality. But simply to take New Testament ideas like living by the Spirit and living by the flesh and pour them into this has no biblical justification. It's simply a device that the preacher has developed because he wants to preach a New Testament sermon. I'll just run through the other three, and then you may like to make some comments after that. Here's number three. Verse 2 tells us that Abraham was very rich. This shows us that riches are a blessing from God. This verse about Abraham's wealth should encourage us to be diligent in our work, knowing that God wants us to be successful just as Abraham was. God will reward our hard work, not our laziness. So the sermon would then go on to exhort the virtues of hard work and how God blesses hard work. And what you have here is moralizing. It is trying to draw a moral lesson from the very first verse, really, of the story. It's a bit like that one we looked at of Mary and Martha yesterday, where the person has already made up their mind what they want to teach from this text, whether it teaches it or not. And therefore, they moralize from it and build a whole structure of things like, God doesn't want us to be lazy, he wants us to be hardworking. Actually, of course, the text says Abraham was very rich because God multiplied his flocks, and it doesn't say anything about Abraham's hard work at all. The moral is not in the text. The moral has been imported from the framework of the preacher into the text. But it's a way of dealing with an Old Testament text, if you haven't got any better way of dealing with it. The fourth one, verse 2 informs us that Abraham was wealthy in flocks and herds. We know that this wealth did not destroy Abraham's faith in God. This reminds us of 1 Timothy 6:17, which states, "As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that Abraham offered Lot the opportunity to choose where he wished to live. Abraham here obeys the command of Philippians 2, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also on the interests of others. I call this cross-reference mania. It reminds me of School of Exposition. It reminds me of a verse that has something like this in it. And that reminds me of something else. And mania takes over, and we never understand this text because we've gone off to other texts which have connections, verbal connections, but don't actually help us to interpret this text. And of course it entails the wonderful statement, Abraham obeys the command of Philippians 2 verse 4, even before it was written. Lastly, number 5. In this chapter, Abraham is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. Abraham lived a life of self-sacrifice in order to benefit Lot, so Christ led a life of self-denial for the sake of others. Abraham lived by faith in God's promises. The Gospels portray Christ as living in the strength of the promises of his heavenly Father. Abraham was a peacemaker, just as Christ was. Abraham talked with God, just as Jesus did on many occasions. The story of Abraham thus points us to its fulfillment in the life of Christ. Now, he actually uses in this example the word type or foreshadowing, and of course the Bible does work that way. There are foreshadowings in the Old Testament of what is going to come to fruition in the New Testament. But why is that not a satisfactory way of expounding this passage? Why is the typology not a good interpretation of the passage? There's no real biblical warrant for it. Again, it's a bit like the allegory one, the second one, where you take something and impose on it. What is the biblical warrant for Abraham being a type of? I mean, what does the New Testament, how does the New Testament teach Abraham? A believer, yeah. Abraham is the man of faith. That's right, yeah. Three times in the New Testament, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham is par excellence the man of faith, except when he isn't. I mean, because he's a human being and he fails, and sometimes he doesn't have faith, but he is the man of faith supremely. And so if we're going to draw a line from Abraham to the New Testament, it's the line of believing, isn't it? It's the line of being justified freely by God's grace through faith in the promise. He believed what God said and God credited it to him as righteousness. But it's not a line from Abraham to Christ in that sense. So although the idea is not a bad idea, the application of the idea is invalid. It has no New Testament warrant, and therefore it goes off into all sorts of speculative ideas. I mean, you could go on forever like that, couldn't you? Abraham had, you know, Abraham did this, Jesus did this, they lived in the same part of the world. In many ways, their lifestyle was not dissimilar. But that isn't getting us to the heart of the story. Peter? In that particular story, I guess, yes, the parallel of when he's asked to sacrifice Isaac, there is a foreshadowing and typology, presumably in that story, particularly in that it's Mount Moriah, which is often thought to be the Mount of Crucifixion. Nobody's entirely sure, but there is a strong line of argument that the place where Abraham was prepared to offer Isaac was the place where the father offered his son. But even in that story, I want to go the line of faith, I think, with Abraham and say that he does this because, as Hebrews 11 says, he believed that God could even raise him from the dead. He's following the covenant purposes and the covenant promises and holding on in faith to believe that God will raise him.
And if there's a line, another line is Abraham to God and not Abraham to Christ.
Yes. Yes, that was what Peter was saying to the Father, really, rather than Abraham to Christ. Yeah. Well, these are examples, I think, of the difficulties that we have in dealing with these, sometimes in dealing with these Old Testament narratives. It's difficult to know how to take a narrative story unless we have some principles in place about what we're looking for in the story, as we see the story as part of the progressive revelation from Genesis right the way through the scriptures. Again, I think what I want to say about narratives in the Old Testament is that the big danger is putting ourselves into the story too quickly. And I just picked out from a collection of things I have examples of this, the story of David and Goliath, which is a well-known story. But this is very, very typical of preaching on a story like David and Goliath. This comes from some more of those Bible reading notes. Day after day, Goliath paraded along the slopes of the Valley of Elah, bellowing out challenges to the Israelites. Over 9 feet tall and clad in armor that weighed about 125 pounds, he must have presented a fearsome figure. Now that, I think, is good. That's getting us into the story. It's making it sense, you know, 9 feet tall. That is, he wouldn't get in here, would he? That is a pretty monstrous figure. His war cries boomed across the valley with alarming regularity every morning and evening for 40 days. But no one in the camp of Israel felt able or equipped to accept his challenge. So far, so good. However, onto the scene came a young shepherd boy by the name of David. He couldn't believe the way his fellow Israelites allowed themselves to be intimidated by Goliath. You know the outcome. With a sling, a small stone, and a mighty confidence, the young shepherd boy ended the giant's reign of terror once and for all. Application. Are there any giants looming large on your horizon right now? The chances are some are threatening your life at this very moment. Now, here's the key. Is this right? A right application? This is what's said. Together, let's set out to slay and behead them. Giants don't seem nearly so threatening when they are prostrate. That is, laid out on the ground. What do you think about that? Is that the right way to treat the story? Is that a good application?
There's no mention of God.
No, there is no mention of God, no. Why is that important, though? I mean, apart from that, it's always good to mention God, but, I mean, what's the point behind the point,
well,
John?
When David doesn't just go with a mighty confidence, is that the word?
Yes, mighty confidence.
He goes in God's strength.
Right.
He goes, you know, this is God's people. We're going to stand here with God on our side and just let this Goliath take us on and challenge us and not go in God's name and his strength to deal with
him. Yes. Yes, that's right. Let me just read you, there are 2 days of comments on this, let me just read you the paragraph of the second day. Don't run away with the idea that because David slew Goliath with just one stone set in a sling, slaying a giant is a simple matter. It requires great skill, great dedication, and great discipline. The weapons of our warfare, as Scripture says, may not be carnal, but they are weapons nevertheless, and are effective only in the hands of dedicated, disciplined operators. Using the sling of faith and the stone of truth is less cumbersome than wielding a sword, a club, or a spear, but it requires just as much expertise. That expertise, however, is born not of the flesh, but of the spirit. See, I think what's happening here is that there is a certain parallelism, isn't there? I mean, we all identify with David the giant killer, and we all say, oh, well, we want to be like David in this story. So are there big giants in your life? Yes, there are. I mean, I could preach a sermon on that, couldn't you? There's the giant of despair. There's the giant of temptation. There's the giant of, you know, you could go through it all. And how you, but the issue is, how are you going to actually deal with the giant? And that is where it's the application that makes you think about your exegesis. If you simply just draw the parallels, then you end up with a sort of allegorical or a moralizing interpretation of the story. I mean, why was it David could kill Goliath? Was it because he'd had a lot of stone slinging practice and he'd acquired expertise? Partly, yes. I mean, if he'd never slung a stone in a sling before, he would probably have missed by miles, you might think. We know that because the scripture says he'd killed a lion and a bear by doing that. So we're not then imposing something. We're taking a scripture clue. But it wasn't really his expertise, was it, that did it? I mean, the reason he got himself into that confronting situation with this 9-foot giant is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And right at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul and the Spirit of the Lord had come upon David. And it's in the Spirit of the Lord, in the name of the Lord who is the God of Israel, that the Anointed One, the Christos, if you like, comes and slays the giant on behalf of God's people. So that if we are in the story, we're really more like the armies of Israel with our knees knocking, wondering how we'll kill our giants, rather than we being David. I think David is a genuine type here of Christ, the Lord's anointed, who kills the enemies of God's people in the cross, as we've been hearing this morning, by his one action. Here we see the Spirit of God upon the anointed king, and although he's not yet acknowledged as king, and nobody other than Samuel and his family know that he's anointed to be king, nevertheless, he's acting in the kingly way as the shepherd who delivers his people from their enemies. Now, that seems to me to have a straight line to Jesus. So when we ask this question, how are we going to kill our giants? Whatever those giants might be, the hostile forces that are ranged against us, I wouldn't go for giants of despair and temptation and pride and all those things. I would go for the big enemies that we have, which are sin, death, the devil, and hell. These are the great things that are ranged against us. Well, it is Christ in his death on the cross that defeats those things. He's the Lord's anointed. And we are liberated through that, as we've just learnt this morning again. And therefore, like the armies of Israel, we are the inheritors of that victory. So, of course, all our victories are won in the strength of the Lord Jesus. But he's the mighty conqueror. And I think if we go that way, then we're preaching Christ in the Old Testament and not preaching some sort of moralizing or some sort of allegorizing way of understanding the Old Testament. The danger, though, is because we think we've got to be in the story in order to make it relevant, that we rush into the figure that we most want to identify with and say, that figure is us. And then I think it loses authority, because in many ways that figure is not us. You know, take Gideon and his fleece, for example. How many times is that story preached, that you can put out a fleece and God will, you know, will show you? Well, yes, you can ask God to guide and direct you, but Gideon isn't commended for putting out the fleece, and certainly not for doing it twice. God accommodates to Gideon's lack of faith, because when the angel comes and says, you're a mighty man of valor, Gideon's reaction is, who are you talking to? You know, it can't be me. And God accommodates to that, and certainly there are lessons about what God is teaching us about God in that story, and the way in which he comes to his inadequate people in their fear and in their powerlessness, their weakness, and transforms by his mighty power, because the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. Same thing as happens to David. So there are obvious, very, very clear lessons to learn from it. But the danger is that we are so concerned to try and make the circumstances of the story fit our circumstances that we draw the wrong lines of connection. And instead of teaching biblical theology from that story with Old Testament, a foreshadowing of New Testament realities, we lapse into moralizing or into allegorizing. And I think we suffer as a result, in the sense that the power and effectiveness of the story doesn't convey to our people. So,
David,
yeah.
Just a question. Isn't there a problem or a bigger temptation for us in these narrative passages of the Old Testament, in that those are stories of people?
Yes.
And that's why we want to put ourselves into it, because
yes,
we are people, although we are dealing with the Word of God, even with the narrative, and the main character of the Word of God is God.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Because those are stories of people, so we are thinking about us.
I think that's very, very true. That's why we do it, I think. And in a sense, the instinct is not wrong. The question is saying, don't we follow the people in the story, because we are people and we want to identify with those people. And we find it easier to identify with the people in the story than sometimes to understand what God is doing in the story. And so I think it's a very natural thing. What I think we need to do, really, is to go back to that those connections that we looked at yesterday, God to God, Israel to church, character in the story to me, ? And when I'm doing Old Testament narratives, I try and think in terms of three boxes, really. If I go back to drawing my diagram like this, God to God, then I think I would ask, in any Old Testament narrative, what am I being taught in the big picture of the story? That is to say, you know, at the level of biblical theology, of why this story is in the Bible, and of what God is teaching me about God in the story, That's the place where I ought to go to first in my interpretation. Because if I don't get that bit right, I'm very likely to end up moralizing or allegorizing. So I would always want to look at the story from the point of view of, if the Bible is God preaching God to me, what is God preaching about God in this story? What's the big picture, the biggest picture of God? And then I think you see God in two relationships, really, in Old Testament stories. You see him in relation to Israel, because a great deal of the stories have implications and applications to the covenant community. Take this story, for example, of David and Goliath. Where is Israel in the story? Well, they're quivering on the sidelines, frightened of their enemies because they've lost their faith in God. And one of the things God does in the story is to restore faith in his power to deliver his people by working through David for the deliverance of Israel. So if the big picture is the first sort of level I'd look at, I would then look at the covenant picture in which God is dealing with his covenant people. It's going to have a corporate sort of application. And that will help us in thinking about the application of the story to new covenant people in terms of the congregations that we're seeking to serve. But you will also see God in relationship to an individual in the story, or maybe individuals. So, for example, if you were doing the story of Elisha and Naaman, you've got God in relationship to Elisha, God in relationship to Naaman, God in relationship to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And you see God dealing with three different individuals in that story in three different ways because of their reaction to him. Now, I think we can't say, take that story, for example, are you Elisha, are you Naaman, or are you Gehazi? Well, you might say I'm all three at certain times. I mean, I'm Elisha in that I seek to be a spokesman for God. I'm Naaman in that I know that I have a sinner, that I'm a sinner, and leprosy is a picture of sin. And I'm Gehazi in that sometimes I look after my own ends rather than the glory of God. So I can identify with all three. But which way are you going to go in the story? Well, if you've done this bit and this bit, that will dictate to you how you do this bit. See, if you do the big picture God first, the covenant picture second, then when you come to the individual situation, you're much more likely to be working with the way in which the story is built up. And I think, really, the Naaman story does have two equal constituents to it. There are two stories put together, and the one reflects the other. So that on the one hand, you have a pagan who ultimately comes to accept God's word and to believe and obey it and is healed. And the other hand, with Gehazi, you have a Jew who ultimately rejects God's word through Elisha, and the leprosy comes upon Gehazi that was upon Naaman. So you've got the two stories and the two characters, Naaman and Gehazi, who are the main actors in the story, are sort of reflections of one another. The one whom you would expect to follow God doesn't and ends up a leper. The one whom you would expect not to believe in God does and ends up a healed leper worshipping the true God back in Syria. Now, that then gives you the clue on individuals, because in your congregation you're going to have people of both sorts, aren't you? You're going to have Naamans who are not yet converted, and you're going to have Gehazis, and we find it in our own hearts as well. So what I'm saying is that what we learn about the individuals is important, but we will only really get to the right sort of application if we follow this route to it. If we start with the individual and say, we're all very much like Naaman, aren't we? Now let's build the story around Naaman. I think we miss the key to actually knowing how to deal with the narrative well. If we start with God and say, what is God teaching us about God here? That he's compassionate to a pagan general. I mean, after all, Syria had been the scourge of Israel. And yet this man, who's taken off a slave girl to his house, by that very action, provides the means through which God speaks to him, brings him to Elisha, brings him to do what Elisha, the prophet of God, says in God's name, and brings him to healing and health. So I think it's good to look at those three areas, but to come to this, to make ourselves come to this last, and for us not to go this route straight away and say, where are we in the story? How does this relate to us? but to go God to God, God to Israel, church, and then God dealing with individuals. And what are the distinctive characteristics of these individuals? Spiritual characteristics, because the way the story is told will highlight those things that the storyteller wants us to know about the individual. If we then work with those things, we'll be able to draw some parallels to human conditions today in our hearts and in the hearts of our hearers. If we don't work with what the Bible tells us, we'll end up by building a whole sort of construction of ideas, you know, about the person. He might have been like this, he might have been like that. But then that has no authority. He might have been, but he might not have been. Work with the detail the Bible gives you about the individual in the story. And that will open up the lines of applications more strongly. Peter?
I have a question in my mind about the issues.
Yeah.
Individual is the prophet there.
Yes.
And the issue would be healing. I mean, how would you handle that from the Old Testament, and whether there is any relationship to, say, the town hall mayor who's constantly against the church in that particular place, who then comes to you and looks for healing for his daughter or his or whatever. Apart from what you've got there,
yep.
Are there issues that can be brought into the preaching from the Old Testament?
Yeah, I mean, if you took an issue like that, somebody today who's a figure of authority, who's been opposed to the church, but who then comes asking for help, we learn, don't we, from how God deals with that individual Naaman. A lot more about God than about the individual, really, because it's God preaching God to us. So what we can say is, we see the character of God here, that in his mercy, he provides for Naaman. Something which Naaman actually finds very hard to accept, first of all, but ultimately he submits to the word of God through the prophet and is healed. Now, that would be the same situation, wouldn't it? You can't come simply and say, turn on the healing for me. But if someone is really coming to say, I know that I need God in this situation, then the God of this story is a God who meets people at their point of need and opening them up to the gospel and teaching them, you know, how, because really that's what happens with them. He's got to dip in the river seven times. That's what he doesn't want to do. But at the point where he submits to God and acknowledges that God is God, that is the point at which the blessing of God comes into his life. So I think there are parallels like that. And, you know, you might draw any of those parables in application. As I was saying yesterday, the applications are numerous. But I think if you've got a strong line through the major idea of the story, from doing the big picture, the covenant picture, and then going to the individual picture, it gives much more strength in the exposition. People see why you've applied it the way you have. And that I think, is the strength of doing it. One more comment from Andrash, and then we'll split up into our groups. Yeah.
So we shouldn't deal with things like when Naaman goes home and he asks for permission to...
Yes, to worship in the Temple of Rimmon.
So I think these are not to be addressed in the sermon, but also perhaps come across, people of the congregation can come across, can ask him, that's for Bible studies or for personal passing time.
Well, you could get bogged down in it, couldn't you? I mean, I think one of the things is you have to work out what is it the congregation is going to be asking. If you know that your congregation is going to ask that question, then I would deal with it somewhere in the sermon, perhaps not at very great detail, and invite people to discuss it with you afterwards. We don't want to appear not to be dealing with the issues of the text. We want the text to be dictating the issue. But you can get sidetracked. See, if you're going for one, for some major teaching from the story, that's going to be the main line that you drive through the sermon. And you'll visit other things on the way, but you then have to decide, how much time have I got to visit this? And, you know, is this something I want to do? Or do I just have to make a sentence or two and pass on? Okay, we started a bit late, so I think we will break into our groups. We're going to be given a signal when the refreshment break is ready. And it's nearly 11:05, so we could go till about 11:40 or 11:45 maybe. If we've got 40 minutes, that would be great. Now, can I just check out on passages. The two passages we thought we'd look at were Amos 9 and Isaiah 61. According to my list, Blair and Michael and Andrew might have done Amos 9. Is that right? Yeah. Has anyone else done Amos 9? So we've got three Amos 9s. And then I think there might be five people who've done Isaiah 61. That would be Alan, Rupert, Brian, Samuel, and Jan. Is that right? Yep. So we've got five. Right, okay. Well, that's... I thought then we would divide the groups this way. If Blair and Michael and Alan and Rupert could stay in this room, and then Andrew and Brian and Samuel and Jan go into the other room, that takes out eight people. And then if the rest of you would like to divide yourselves between the two groups, one, two, three, one, two, three, four. That's right. So why don't the guys on this side, plus those people I mentioned, go next door with Andrew, and the guys on this side stay in this room with me. Yeah, you go that way. Yeah. Is that okay? And then we'll meet up again after the coffee break.
Can we turn to Hosea, chapters 1, 2, and 3? And Please turn to Hosea 1 to 3. And in your folder, there is an outline for this example sermon. I don't mean exemplary sermon, I mean example sermon. Could you sit at the side somewhere? What we're going to do is we're going to have the example sermon now, and then there'll be an opportunity for question and answer straight after that. You can ask me questions about the sermon, but I imagine most of us will be wanting to ask David about Amos 9 and Isaiah 61. So I quite understand that. Let me pray with us, and then we'll begin. Father, we are holding your word in our hands so much this week, and the danger is we forget how special this is. We thank you for your word in our hands, and we pray that you would speak to our minds and to our hearts, and also help us to respond to you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. I'm going to try the impossible. We're going to look at Hosea 1, 2, and 3. But the workshop is not until 4 o'clock, so that we've got time. I'm just going to read the first chapter and the third chapter to us. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, my loved one. And then chapter 3. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Now, the book of Hosea is a book about three things. It's about human sin, God's judgment, and God's grace. And this is the first in a series of four sermons that I did. I went through the whole of Hosea in four sessions. I don't know if I would try it again, but I think I would, because it's good to give people an overview of the whole thing. And I think that in each of the four sections of Hosea, these three themes come in a cycle of human sin, God's judgment, and God's grace. And that's the case here when Hosea is getting his message from God. And then from chapter four onwards, he is sharing this message, proclaiming this message in Israel. Just looking at the background of the book very quickly, the main characters are there, all of them in verse 1. The first main character is the Lord. He's a God of holiness and grace, the sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, and he's the covenant God, Yahweh, the Lord. The second main character is Israel, committing spiritual adultery. We know the story. When Israel came into the promised land, things began to go wrong. Israel was impressed by Canaanite religion, and especially by the Baals. And Baal was the God who helped your food to grow. He was the God who gave you children, and he gave you sons and daughters. Well, that's what I've just said. And Baal did that by having sex with the female Canaanite gods. And if you wanted to worship Baal, one way you could do it was you went to the temple, you had sex with a temple prostitute, and that got Baal and the female gods going, and therefore fruitfulness came. That was how depraved Canaanite Baal religion was. And Israel was saying, we've not stopped worshipping Yahweh. We still worship Yahweh. But Yahweh's speciality is not agriculture and giving us children. That's what Baal is good at. So they were just combining the two. So this is Israel committing spiritual adultery. And that's the background to this book. And something else about Israel, we need to remember the kingdom was divided in 931. So you've got the two tribes, the kingdom of Judah in the south, and the 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel in the north. And in verse 1, it's interesting, there were other kings in Israel while Hosea was prophesying. There were in fact 6 kings. But it's as if God is saying right away in the beginning of the book, I'm going to destroy the northern kingdom. I'm going to destroy the kingdom of Israel. And then the third main character is Hosea. He's there also in verse 1, his message and his marriage. Hosea lives in Israel, in the northern kingdom, and he's bringing a message mainly for Israel. There's a little bit about Judah here, but it's mainly a message for Israel. He was prophesying for the last 30 years of the kingdom of Israel before the Assyrians came. But Hosea has two problems. His message is a problem, and his marriage is going to be a problem that God is calling him to. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So in other words, his marriage is going to be a picture of what God is going through in his relationship with Israel, when Israel is committing adultery. So those are the three main characters: Yahweh, Israel, and Hosea, the Lord, the nation, and the prophet. Now I'm going to go through this fairly rapidly, and we're going to see, especially when we get to the end, how the New Testament helps us to see this in the context also of the church. I'm not going to be able to read the verses, especially in chapter 2. I will have to go quite fast. So please, when I say a verse number, while I'm talking, please look at the verses, because I just don't have the time to read it all. So the first section is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1. I've called it the parable. I don't mean by that that this didn't happen. It did happen. I'm sure that Hosea really did marry Gomer. But it's a parable in the sense that it's a story that helps us to understand the reality of God's relationship with Israel. So we could ask ourselves how Hosea feels in verse 2. He's telling him to marry a woman who will commit adultery, who's going to have illegitimate children. God is telling him that right from the beginning. And he obeys God, verse 3, presumably, yes, knowing that that's going to happen. So this is a parable, a picture of God and Israel. Let's look quickly at Gomer's three children. The first is a boy. In verses 3 to 5, it's Jezreel. Jezreel was a place of great violence, and the rulers of Israel had trusted violence instead of God. And so at the end of verse 4, God says, I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In other words, it's very clear right from the beginning, this is a message of judgment. The second child is a girl. In verse 6, it's Lo Ruhamah, and it means not loved. And Lo Ruhamah is not Hosea's daughter. I think Jezreel may well have been. In verse 3, it says she conceived and bore him a son. And in verse 6, it says Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. So this is clearly, I think, not Hosea's child. And what a name, not loved. I mean, just imagine it, shouting out, not loved, breakfast is ready. I mean, just an extraordinary situation. And verse 6 makes it clear what the parable means. The end of verse 6, I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. This is extraordinary language, isn't it? For God to be speaking, that I should at all forgive them. And verse 7 says there is hope, more hope for Judah. So, and the third child is a boy, and this is also not Hosea's son. Verse 8, after she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And this child's name is Lo Ami, which means not my people, which again is very strong language. It's a reversal of the covenant promise. The covenant promise was, you will be my people, I will be your God. And now here is God saying to Israel, here is the Lord saying to Israel, you are not my people. This is incredibly strong language. So judgment is coming. The meaning is very clear. And in 722, Assyria did conquer Israel. And we've already talked a little bit, I think, in our groups probably, about Old Testament prophecy's telescope, that we see one fulfillment. And if we twist the telescope and look further into the future, we see another fulfillment. And that's partly, I think, what's going on from chapter from verse 10 onwards, 1:10 to 2:1. It's saying there is hope. Verse 10, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. There is going to be, it's not the end of the story in verse 9. God is not giving up. God still has future purposes. So that's the parable. Hosea has an idolatrous wife. Her name is Gomer. And God has an idolatrous wife. Her name is Israel. And judgment is coming. Now let's look at chapter 2, verses 2 to 23, the message. This is the message that God is now giving Hosea and the message that Hosea will then pass on to the people in the rest of the book from chapter 4 onwards. And there's bad news and there's good news. This links with what Don Carson has been reminding us. If we don't understand the bad news, then we won't appreciate the good news. The bad news, firstly, no love, verses 2 to 4. I mean, just look at those verses. Verse 4, I will not show my love to her children because they are children of adultery. And verse 2, our relationship is over. She is not my wife. I am not her husband. And look at the beginning of verse 3. I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. Israel has taken her clothes off to commit adultery. And now I will strip her naked as a punishment. Secondly, verses 5 to 7, no lovers. Verse 5, their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. That's the Baals, of course. They were the lovers. It's the Baals that have been giving us all this food and drink and clothes. So God's going to do something here. He's going to make it impossible for Israel to run after these other lovers. Verse 6, I will block her path with thorn bushes. Verse 7, she will chase after her lovers but not catch them. God is going to do something to make it impossible for Israel to hunt. And of course, what he's going to do, he's going to take them away into Assyria. And then Israel will come back to the Lord. The end of verse 7, then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. And then verses 8 to 13, I've called no blessing. Verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. God gave them all these things, but Israel wasn't acknowledging God, wasn't thanking God. So he's going to take away these blessings. If you run your eyes over verses 9 to 13, you'll see the harvests will fail, so there will be famine. So Israel will not be able to celebrate the religious feasts, verse 11. He's going to take it all away. And why is he taking the blessing away? There's at least three reasons in this section. Verse 2, Israel has committed spiritual adultery. Verse 8, Israel has not acknowledged God. Did you see that at the beginning of verse 8? She has not acknowledged that I was the one. And worst of all, the end of verse 13, she went after after her lovers, but me, she forgot. And that's extraordinary if we remember the background of all that God had done for Israel in rescuing Israel from Egypt, in looking after Israel down through the centuries. Me, she forgot. So that's the bad news. And the good news, astonishing good news, is there in verses 14 to 23. It's, for me, very exciting that it's not all bad news. There is good news. God has something in mind. Verses 14 to 15, new love. Verse 14, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I'm going to love Israel again. No, I've read the wrong verse, haven't I? Verse 14, I'm going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. It's a wonderful word, allure. If English is not your first language and you're reading an English Bible, you may be looking at that word and thinking, well, I don't know what that means. I don't really know how to explain alluring because I'm single, but it's a kind of almost a sexual word, and but it's positive. It's alluring. It's encouraging someone to come. It's saying, "Come back, come back, come back." Is that what alluring is? I think that's what alluring is, and that's what God is going to do in verse 14. We can talk about that afterwards in small groups if we want to. And he says at the end of verse 14, "I'm going to speak tenderly to her." This is like God whispering in Israel's ear. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. Come back. Verse 15 says, I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Achor means trouble. It was where Achan sinned. This is a God who can turn trouble into hope. So that's new love. Verses 16 to 20, I've called a new lover. Of course, the new lover is God. Here is verse 16. In that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. And the word master in Hebrew is Baal. So what he's saying is, Israel, you're going to call me husband again. This is going to be like a new marriage. We're going to have a second honeymoon. We're starting again. Verses 17 to 20 are talking about all that God is going to do for Israel in this relationship. And verses 19 and 20 are about God and Israel getting engaged again. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. Five presents that God is going to give to Israel. Righteousness, you will be clean and righteous. Justice, I will order your life. Love, I will never stop loving you. Compassion, I will care for you in your weakness. And faithfulness, I will be so faithful to you, and you, Israel, will learn to be faithful to me. And then verses 21 to 23, new blessing. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. There's going to be fruitfulness again. There's going to be harvests again. There's going to be plenty again. Blessing is going to come. Jezreel in verse 22 means God plants. And God is going to plant Israel back in the land. Verse 23, I will plant her for myself in the land. And the land will be really fruitful. That is what God will do. The most important thing, though, of course, is at the end of verse 20, and then at the end of verse 23. At the end of verse 20, you will acknowledge the Lord. So that's the transformation from verse 8. She has not acknowledged me. There it is there at the end of verse 20. You will acknowledge the Lord. And then at the end of verse 23, I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So there is, in chapter 2, bad news and good news. Bad news, judgment is coming, Israel, because of your adultery. But good news, blessing will certainly come because of my love. So, I mean, I think the whole book is a wonderful love story. And one of the exciting things about the four sections, or the remaining three sections of the book where Hosea is preaching his message, is that at the end of every one of these three sections, you have the love of God so clearly shown. So it's a book, it's a prophecy of judgment because of sin, but it's also a wonderful picture of the love of God reaching out to his people. So it's a love story, and that's why the end of this section is in chapter 3, which I called the result, and it brings us back to Homer. I was trying to make it culturally relevant. Let's bring us back to Hosea and Gomer. Dear, oh dear. And it's being recorded. Now, have a look and see what will happen to Hosea and Gomer. Verse 1, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Israel still thinks sacred raisin cakes are more important than a friendship with God. But the Lord loves Israel, and so Hosea is to love Gomer. Verses 2 and 3, so I bought her, I mean, I wonder how Hosea is feeling. I wonder how Gomer is feeling. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. So Gomer's been sleeping around. She's been working as a prostitute, and Hosea takes her back. He has to pay for her. But it's astonishing love to be willing to take her as his wife again. But look what happens to God and Israel. This is even more astonishing. Verse 4 is judgment. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. That's Israel in captivity in Assyria. And verse 5 is grace. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. One day, says Hosea, and I mean, after all this bad news, I can imagine Hosea's face shining as he hears this message of what's going to happen in chapter 3, verse 5. One day the Israelites will come home to God. The key words in verse 5 are return, seek, and tremble. And in the last section of each of the other three sections of Hosea, in the mercy and the grace section, some of those key words always appear as a signpost to tell us this is the end of the story again. So Israel is going to return to the Lord, Israel will tremble to the Lord, and Israel will seek the Lord. And then, of course, we ask the question, when? And that's why we need our telescopes, to turn the telescope and look further into the future to another fulfillment. It says in verse 5, afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. And obviously as Christians, when we hear the phrase in the last days, we think of the New Testament and we think of the time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. So let's, as we finish, just look quickly at Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2. I'll read them to you. Romans chapter 9, where Paul quotes from these opening chapters of Hosea. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Do you see verse 24? Verse 24 makes it very clear, this is not only talking about Jews, it's talking about Gentiles. So Paul is saying here, the promises of God through Hosea are fulfilled in the church. And I don't actually know any other fulfillment of these verses in the Old Testament itself. Let me read you 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. The important thing about this passage is that Paul is using language from Hosea, but he's writing to Gentile Christians. So chapter 2, verse 9 in 1 Peter, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So there we are, when we come to look at the end of chapter 3 in Hosea, the promises of God through Hosea are fulfilled in the church. So the book of Hosea isn't only about Israel then. The book of Hosea is also about us as the church of Jesus Christ. Because we have come to God, trembling to God, and we have come to the Son of David, to Jesus, the Son of David. And that means we can also apply the book of Hosea to ourselves, its warnings and its love. Just a couple of examples from today's passage. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. And obviously in the New Testament, wearing New Testament glasses, the bride is the church. And the bridegroom is Jesus. So I think we can also see these verses, if we twist the telescope, Jesus talking to his church. And look at 14 and 15. I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. We can take these words as Jesus speaking to us. Jesus wanting to turn our trouble into hope. Jesus seeing our sin, seeing our failings as a church and as individuals, but also calling out to us in his grace and wanting to allure us, wanting to draw us back to him. So the heavenly lover loves us. And maybe just because we are here as leaders, as pastors, the danger is we start to identify ourselves first and foremost in terms of our role, of our job, of our ministry. We do that partly because we're in Christian work and it's a danger anyway, and partly because we're men and it's a danger anyway, that we define ourselves by what we do. But when God sees us, we are first and foremost his bride, his dear children. He loves us. He wants to speak tenderly to us. He wants to allure us. So one application of this is that we should again seek him, again tremble to Jesus, return to the Son of David. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we are in the presence of a God who is holy and righteous and who does not take sin lightly, but also in the presence of a God who is gracious and merciful. Thank you for this message through Hosea to Israel. And we thank you for showing us that the ultimate fulfillment of these things is in the church. Lord, we praise you. And we thank you for what your righteousness and also your grace have done in our lives. Thank you again for what you've reminded us of this morning about the cross of Christ. Lord, we praise you. And we ask you to help us to respond and to live in the light of that. And to keep coming to you, Lord Jesus, the Son of David. To keep trembling our way back to you. To return to you. Lord, we praise you. And we worship you. And we pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Right, questions for me or for David? Comments, doesn't have to be question. Yeah.
In terms of structuring it all together as well. Did you have in your mind a big idea statement for that message?
Should have had, shouldn't I? No, probably is the answer, actually. I never did Cornhill. But it's a very... thank you for the question. No, I mean that. Thank you for the question. I mean, it seems to me the big idea there is the introduction of the how God takes human sin so seriously that there is judgment, but there is also grace on offer. But that it would be a lie if I said that sentence was in my mind. Yeah.
Could you just talk us through the rest of the book, how you went on in Syria? not in detail, but with the divisions you made.
Well, okay. If I can find Hosea. I think chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the first section, which is what we looked at now. The next section, I would say, and this is a bit kind of, lots of people would not agree with this, okay? So this is not, this is just what I think. Chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 3. And chapter 4 is about human sin. Chapter 5 is about God's judgment. And chapter 6, 1 to 3, is grace. Then 6:4, the third one, is 6:4 to 11:11. And again, you've got those three themes. I don't know if I can find them immediately. 6:4 to, I think it's 8:14, is sin. Then it's judgment is 9:1 to 11:7. And then 11:8 to 11 is mercy or grace. And the key words are always there in that last section, either trembling or return or come. And then the fourth section is 11:12 to 14:9. And the advantage of taking it in big, there are big disadvantages as well, I know, but the advantage of doing it in big chunks is you don't have whole sermons which are only about judgment. But maybe we ought to sometimes do whole sermons that are only about judgment. And maybe it was just cowardice on my part when I did this series, not wanting to do that.
How do you avoid making the same point in every sermon? We're sinful, God judges the opposite spirit, or do you not mind doing
that? I did make the same point in every sermon. I mean, I think the story does happen. I think that, in a sense, the message of the book is finished in 3:5. Because that's the end of the story. They'll come back. And then Hosea starts talking in 4:1. And I think it finishes in 6:3. And that's the end of the story again. And then he starts again in 6:4. So, I mean, I think we get the story four times. Once to Hosea and three times three through Hosea. And the reason for that is, we have bad memories and good forgetteries.
It's about application. My question is that whether people who could see something threatening in their lives or
I know, I think I understand. The question is about, and I didn't repeat the last question either, but it's too late. The question there is what was the application of this and the feedback. The feedback in Innsbruck, let me say something about the application first of all. I mean, it seems to me the application is a little bit different in the sense that the judgment bit in Hosea Hosea, God is saying this judgment is coming, and it did happen. It did happen that they were pulled off into Assyria. And I didn't feel free to apply that to say, you know, because of the sins and the disobedience there are in our church, God is going to, you know, although God does chastise those he loves. So it was warning of, you know, taking sin lightly in a number of areas. And Hosea is very detailed about the kind of sins that he adds up. And I think we can should apply those things to the church. I think the biggest feedback, I think people were gripped, some people were gripped again in this whole area of the seriousness of sin, and then overwhelmed and surprised, because they didn't know the book of Hosea, by how the love of God is so... I mean, there's nothing else in the Old Testament, I don't think, which paints, I was going to put the verb at the end of the sentence there, it's not German, which paints the love of God so big as Hosea. This is extraordinary, especially the end of chapter 11. Quite wonderful. It gets great, bigger and bigger through the time. So I think many people were very moved again by the love of God. And that, of course, motivates people to want to live for God and with God and to his glory again, and not play with sin.
Mm-hmm. And then I think he went to the, you know, here's the fulfillment in the New Testament. And then at the end, some of the applications for us. Would you ever consider talking about us, you know, in the course of the sermon?
Yeah.
You know, as you go, rather than say all the applications at the end.
Right. The question is whether the application should all come at the end, or whether you can talk about us during the sermon. I did during the other sermons. But I was concerned, I am afraid of preaching from the Old Testament when it's the business of how you do relate it to us today. I mean, it's an area where if you'd asked me before I came to this conference, you know, I'd have said, this is an area where I need help, which is great, which is why it's great for me to be here today. And where one reason why I was kind of quite frightened when I got the email from David saying, preach a sermon on Tuesday. So because of my concern not to jump straight to us too early, that's why I preached it very much as God and Israel then at the end bringing the application to us. During the rest of the series, because I hopefully made the foundation clear, this is first about God and Israel then I did talk in each section. When I talked about sin, I talked about us as well, and judgment, and I also talked about us as well. So that I was bringing the application after each part in the other talks. The reason why I didn't do it for this was because I'm frightened of jumping straight too quickly to us. I'm a bundle of... Yeah. Do you mean from the whole book?
Did you use illustrations or just the story itself?
The question is about other illustrations or just using the story itself. I mean, in this first one, I didn't use really any illustrations at all, partly because of time, partly because the story of Hosea and Gomer is the illustration. And partly because the passage, especially chapter 2, is packed with illustrations and pictures, especially this whole business of alluring and whispering and whatever, speaking tenderly. So no, I didn't. But I mean, again, my excuse in all these questions seems to be, well, you know, you should have heard the other sermons in the series, but... they made everything all right. But certainly when I was talking about the love of God, I mean, I was talking about human sin, God's judgment. When I was talking about his love in the third section of each part, then I was using, obviously, other illustrations of to show the love of God. Yeah. Rupert?
Is the application sharper if it's addressed to people under the new covenant who are perhaps in danger of being unfaithful or have been unfaithful? I mean, how would you think about that?
Yeah, it's the old thing about the question is about whether the message is addressed to backslidden Christians or to non-Christians.
Yeah, whether it's sharper to focus it on.
Well, I think it's sharper to focus it on the New Covenant people who are being unfaithful, and I think that is the line. I mean, the line is Israel, the church. But clearly, there may be people in the church, in the general sense, they are there on a Sunday, physically present, who are not born again, and the message can be very powerful for them too. But I'm sure that the main emphasis is, you know, where are the things in our church, in us as a church, as the people of God, as the covenant people, where we are being unfaithful to God and therefore opening ourselves to his chastisement, his intervention. Blair?
This is perhaps just a very earthy question, but going from the first time you read Hosea to producing this outline, what were the steps that you took to boil the story down to such a format? Some of the broad strokes or steps.
Right. How did I? What were the steps to starting with Hosea to getting this far? And maybe this should be the last question, because there may be other questions that people want to ask. Oh, right. Okay. Well. Okay. Well, I didn't know the book of Hosea well at all, I must admit, when I started preparing, which was great because it meant that a lot of it was new to me, I have to say. I read it through lots of times in different translations, and I was praying about finding a structure. I mean, I realize there are two kinds of structures for Bible books. There are structures that are really there, and there are structures that are maybe helpful, but not necessary. But the original writer would be surprised to hear it. But it can still be helpful. I don't have a problem with that, as long as I don't pretend it's the real structure. So I was looking for a structure that made sense. Clearly, 1 to 3 is a unit because it's a sandwich. And then I began to look, and I was reading commentaries as well. But I began to see this rhythm, especially that it was the sections on God's love. So you've got chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and then it comes again at the beginning of chapter 6. And the question at the beginning of chapter 6 is that God telling Israel off for being not really loving, just saying the words, or could it be the real thing? And then I saw that there were these four examples of God's love reaching, God's grace reaching out to Israel again, and these key words, tremble and return, and that made me think maybe there is a rhythm here. And then I looked to see, and I found that I think that there is sin, judgment, grace in each section. So that's what got me going. In the third section, it goes... No, I can't remember. But that's the way I went. But I'm not claiming that this is Hosea's structure. I would like to check it out with him one day and ask him. But I find it's been very helpful to me, and I can almost study the book. I can go through the book and talk to the Lord about it in my mind now, because the structure helps me to see that. One last question. Okay.
Is it interesting that in our culture, in our churches, as usual, our pastors, they avoid to preach on this topic because it's sexual relationships and sexual topic. And well, in our translation, in our Bible, we have in other words, instead a prostitute is some kind of lady with bad behavior.
Uh-huh.
And I remember when somebody first time just tell this word prostitute,
yeah,
in our churches, it was some like a bomb
exploded. Right.
And I never heard since my childhood. I never heard a sermon about this. I mean, Isaiah, Book of Isaiah, Hosea. And well, I believe it's a big challenge, and we must preach about it because it's part of God's message.
Mm-hmm.
And well, it's very interesting. And it's very useful for me. Your mention about it. It's because it's part of God's message.
Yeah. Great. Thank you. That's just a comment in the Ukrainian culture that even in the translation, the word prostitute would not be there, and it would just be a woman of bad repute or whatever. I can just imagine the scene when someone said prostitute in your church and everybody was sort of thinking, what is this, you know? I think it is there, and it is very blunt language, and I think it should be preached bluntly. Yeah. Thank you. David?
Well, thank you very much indeed, Andrew. I think that's really, really helpful. And I think a lot of the principles of preaching prophecy came out from that presentation. What I'd like to do in just the last part of our time together this morning is to try to draw the threads together. I guess there are four main areas of Old Testament material. There's the law. There are the prophets, major and minor. There are the history books, which we would call the narratives. And there's the wisdom literature and the Psalms. And you could take an entire conference on each of those, obviously, to unpack fully how to interpret them. They are different genres. They need different approaches. But I think there is some common ground. And what we've tried to concentrate on this morning is the building of the bridge from the Old Testament to the contemporary congregation. And I'd like to just try and draw those threads together. One of the books that I found most helpful on preaching the whole Bible is a book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, published by Scripture Union in England. I think it's published in the States as well. It's not a very long book, but it is a very good book on basic principles of understanding and relating Scripture to the contemporary situation. And in their chapter on Old Testament narrative, they write this: no Bible narrative was written specifically about you. You can always learn a great deal from these narratives, but you can never assume that God expects you to do exactly the same things that Bible characters did, or have the same things happen to you that happened to them. Now, I think that's a good starting point, really. No Bible narrative was written about you. And there are all sorts of ways in which it will relate to us, this way, this way, this way, but it isn't written specifically to us, and therefore, as they say, you can never assume that God expects you to do the same things they did or to have the same things happen to you. So with narratives and with prophecy, we're dealing with very specific, particular historical contexts in which God revealed himself by the events, by the explanations of the events, but we can't automatically assume that that is going to be the same for us. Now, the American Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser has tried to work on this in, I think, very effectively, and he draws out what a principle for doing this. If you've ever read his exegetical theology, Walter Kaiser's book, Towards an Exegetical Theology, which again is a very, very helpful book on Old Testament preaching, he illustrates the dilemma that we face in talking about the book of Nehemiah. And he says, now, when you come to the book of Nehemiah, you've got to set the text into its context. You've got to ask yourself, where does this book fit into the Bible as a whole? And at what point in the progressive revelation of the Bible, from Genesis through to the coming of Jesus, At what point does this story come? Well, it comes very near the end of the Old Testament. In fact, right at the end of the Old Testament body of books. And therefore, the historic redemptive plan of God, all the things that he was teaching Israel through Hosea, all the things that he promised through Isaiah, are already there in the background. The exile has happened. They've returned from exile. They haven't found the return to be as glorious as they hoped it would be. They've taken a long time to rebuild the temple and an even longer time to rebuild the city walls, which is what Nehemiah is about. So he says, what we've got to do is both look at the historical context and say, now, what was the situation these people were in? But also, we need to see that God has recorded these things in Scripture, not simply for historical reasons, but for theological reasons, for our instruction as well. One of my favourite verses for encouraging people to preach the Old Testament is Romans 15, verse 4, where Paul, talking, reflecting on the Old Testament, says, the things that were written before time, that is in the Old Testament, were written to teach us, as New Testament Christians, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, if you want your congregation to be an enduring, encouraged, hopeful congregation, and I would like mine to be like that, teach the Old Testament, because those things were written for us. The Old Testament is not the Jews' book any more than the Epistle to the Romans was written for Roman Catholics. The Old Testament is our book. It was written for us, so that we, through patient endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. So while we're doing all this historical work that is very important, and it was so good the way in which that Hosea exposition set it in its historical context for us, and we let the Old Testament speak in its own right, its own word, its own message, nevertheless, we also recognize that what we have to do now is to carry that message over into the New Testament church context in which we minister. And Kaiser calls this, it's a wonderful American word, principalization. I find the word difficult, but the concept is excellent. Principalization, by which he means that the final task before you come to build the sermon is to say, what is the unchanging truth of this particular part of the story, and how does it therefore relate to us as 21st century Christians? If you, for example, take the story of Nehemiah, the unchanging truth of the whole book of Nehemiah seems to be that even though there is very strong opposition and even though there is internal division, when people pray to God, trust him and work, he will enable them to complete the task. Now, in England, the book of Nehemiah is usually wheeled out when we've got a building project. You know, the church roof is leaking, or we need to build a new hall or something, so let's have some studies on the book of Nehemiah. And maybe we're doing that at the moment in some of our churches. And I think that's okay, so long as we don't simply relate it to physical buildings, because the principalization is not that we're building the walls of Jerusalem. In one sense, we are not doing that. We've got a building project, and it's good that we learn the lessons of Nehemiah. We principalize the lessons in order to encourage one another for the task. And that's a very legitimate way of doing it. Why is the book of Nehemiah in the Bible? One, to show us that historically this happened and God did it. But two, to encourage us through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures to have hope, and that this church hall, which never seems to be going to be built, will be built in God's grace, in God's time, with God teaching us all the lessons of faith on the way, so that it has an impact on us as 21st century Christians, which is historical in its foundation, but then theological in its application. And that's why I want to stress this line all the time, that God is teaching us about God here. See, where do you go in the Bible to learn your doctrine of God? You go to the Old Testament narratives. That's where you find who God is. I can go to the law code, you can go to the prophecies, of course you go to Jesus and you see in him the fullness of God, full of grace and truth. But if you don't have the Old Testament picture of God there, then as a New Testament Christian you're bereft of a huge part of your heritage. So we do need to be preaching these Old Testament stories. And the idea of principalization is not that we allegorize or spiritualize or moralize, but that we say, what is being taught here about God that is unchanging, about his relationship with covenant people that is unchanging, and about the way in which he deals with individuals? So Nehemiah, for example, is an individual, and yet he's attacked, as many individuals in God's service are attacked, by slander, by threats, by force. There are internal divisions. The people start to fall apart and to argue amongst one another, to exploit one another. You know those chapters 4, 5, 6 in Nehemiah. They're full of help about how to face spiritual difficulties and problems when we're building the walls of Jerusalem. But what we have to be sure about is what building the walls of Jerusalem means. Now, your church building project may be part of building the walls of Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that we're building is the Jerusalem that is the eternal city, because we're gospel people living in the New Testament context. So it's not a book that encourages us to go and give money for the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem in the nation state of Israel. But we say this book is teaching us that we belong to the Jerusalem that is above. She is the mother of us all. We are her free children, her free citizens, as Galatians 4 teaches us. And therefore our job in gospel work is building that city. If you like, building the walls of the city, the environment of the church in which the life of the city carries on. It's life that's here, now, and life that will be eternal. So when we look at the Nehemiah principles, we see that this is talking about gospel work. It's talking about bringing people into the city of God. It's talking about the life of the city of God. It's talking about relationships with God and with one another in serving together in his kingdom. And that is what he means by principalization, that what you've done is you've taken the timeless truths that relate primarily to the character of God and then in his relationships with people, and you've identified them so that in your application you are, well, as I would say, cutting with the grain of the wood. You know, if you cut with the grain of the wood, it's much easier than if you're working against it and trying to make it do something that it can't do. The shape of the wood, the way that the tree has grown, the grain in the wood, dictates the way you should work with the wood. And it's so with the Old Testament books. So as you cut with the grain, as you work with the wood in the way in which it's been put together by God, then you begin to see these major ideas come through. And I find it really helpful to do that, both on the level of the particular passage and the level of the book. And again, our Hosea example is brilliant on that, because you've got both one passage working it through, but also relating it to the rest of the book as a whole. And then trying to see how those big picture principles work out in the whole thing. Now, in doing that, it seems to me the other thing that we've looked at this morning, and we did it in Amos 9 and we did it in Isaiah 61, is to say, how does the New Testament help us to do this? What is the New Testament's insight, illumination of the Old Testament teaching? And that's why I think whenever you teach an Old Testament passage, you must ask yourself, where is this in the New Testament? Because the New Testament is the light that shines back onto the Old Testament. And as we saw in our first day in 2 Peter, we have the word of the prophets made more certain through the word of the gospel. And therefore the word of the gospel will illuminate our understanding of the Old Testament. We are New Testament believers, and we must read the Old Testament through Christ and through his coming and through his work on the cross, through his great redemptive achievements. So as we look at what the Old Testament is teaching us, we need to come to the New and say, now, where does the New Testament help us? Sometimes it will be something very minor. Like, for example, if we're preaching from the life of Elijah. I mean, Elijah bursts onto the scene in 1 Kings 17, unintroduced. Nobody knows who he is, but he's this sort of great figure who suddenly appears. Elijah from Tishbe in Gilead, which is up in the hill country, suddenly bursts in to the sophisticated palace of Ahab, and he says, "No rain unless I say so."
And then, not surprisingly, Beatles off to the Brook Cherith. We think, what's happening here? And I've often heard sermons on Elijah saying, well, he's a great man. He's a wonderful, you know, he's a great rugged Highlander from up in the hill country. What a strong guy Elijah was. He came in, he was such an awe-inspiring presence that even Ahab found his knees knocking. Where do you get that from? It's fiction, really. We know later on that Jezebel's knees didn't knock at all. She wasn't fazed even when all the prophets of Baal were slaughtered on Mount Carmel. He runs down to Jezreel thinking that she's going to give in, and she says, you'll be like one of them within 24 hours, and he's gone into the desert again. He's good at running, Elijah. He's gone into the desert again under the juniper tree saying, Lord, please kill me, which is exactly what she threatened to do back at Jezreel. So, you know, that's the situation that Elijah finds himself in. Where do we get this idea? If you go to James 5, what do you find out about Elijah? Elijah was a man of like-feeling, homeopathic man. I'm not advertising homeopathy here, but Elijah was a homeopathic man. He had ordinary human feelings, and he prayed that it would not rain on the earth, and it didn't rain. So Elijah was a man just like us, as the RSV says, and Elijah was a man just like us, but he wasn't. He was different from us because he prayed, and because he prayed, the rain didn't come on the earth for 3 years. Now, see, I think that's really helpful because it doesn't put Elijah in the category of Old Testament hero to whom I can only, you know, distantly look and never think that I could ever do anything like him. It puts Elijah alongside me and says, he was flesh and blood like you, like me. He was an ordinary guy with ordinary passions, but he was a man who learnt to pray, and he prayed on the basis of the covenant, because the covenant curse of drought was what God said he would visit his people with when they turned their backs on him. So he took the covenant curse, if you like, the promise in reverse, and he prayed it and said, Lord, do it, and trusted God to do it. And he went out on a limb and told Ahab that's what's going to happen. Now, I find that, you know, that's just a very tiny example, but it's a way in which the New Testament sheds a whole lot of light and stops me from preaching an Elijah series that just puts him in a sort of echelon away from everybody else. He was a man just like us. Sometimes the understanding from the Old Testament is much, much clearer, like, for example, the Luke 4 use of Isaiah 61 that we looked at in the groups this morning. But there are often passages in the Old Testament that we come to where there doesn't seem to be a New Testament controlling passage. And in those situations, I think then what we have to do is the standard process. We have to reflect theologically on what theology is being taught us in this passage. What is the logi of the theos here? You know, what are we learning about God from this passage? And then, how does that relate to my New Testament understanding of God? What are the parallels? What are the principles that are being foreshadowed here, which the New Testament will unpack? It works the other way, of course. When you're teaching the principles in the New Testament, what are the Old Testament illustrations that I can use of those principles? I mean, it would greatly enrich our understanding of Scripture as a whole if, when we're teaching doctrinal passages in the New Testament, we go back to the Old Testament for some hints, for some examples as to how this worked in God's dealings with his people historically. Say you're teaching the doctrine of God's prevenient grace, that his grace goes ahead of us, and it's by his grace that he brings us into relationship with himself, closely related to the doctrine of election. Well, the story of Noah is one of the very early illustrations of that in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Or, as Alec Mateer, the British commentator, says, grace found Noah. Grace came looking, found Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just to make the point, it's always good to look at the text, otherwise you'll think I'm making this up. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Now, I think if I'm preaching grace in the New Testament, there's a wonderful illustration. Peter uses the Noah story in chapter 3 in his illustration. Gets a little bit tied up at times in it, doesn't he? But we sort him out eventually. But here in chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Now, I was in an impeccable evangelical church a couple of years ago, and the children's talk
was all about Noah. And the lady who gave the children's talk said, and she got a big book of pictures, and I think she was reading from the text of this children's book, you see, Noah was such a good man that God rescued him and put him into the ark because he was the best of all the people who were living in that day. And because he was such a good man, God put him into the ark. Wasn't that gracious of God? That's what we mean by grace, that God is kind and loving towards us. Well, naught out of ten, really, because that is not what the text is saying, is it? It's very interesting that that little word that comes at the beginning of verse 9 of Genesis, this is the account of Noah. It's the Hebrew word toledoth, which comes from the verb to beget or to give birth to. And the literal translation is, this is what gave birth to, or this is what came out of Noah. And if you've ever asked yourself, why does that come at the beginning of verse 9? Why isn't it put at the beginning of, say, verse 8? It's because the writer wants you to see the connection between Noah finding grace, and this is what came out of it. Noah was a righteous man. So grace found Noah and made him righteous by grace in God's sight. And he was rescued not because he was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time because grace brought him into a relationship with God and he walked with God. But if he was saved because he was righteous and walked with God, then you've got salvation by works in Genesis and salvation by faith in the New Testament. And that's what people, of course, have been taught. So when you're teaching your New Testament doctrine, go back to your Old Testament illustrations. It works both ways. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and this is what came out of it for Noah. Noah was a righteous man. It wasn't that he was righteous, so God was gracious, but that God was gracious, so Noah was righteous. And so you've got one principle all the way through the Bible, that God is rescuing people sheerly out of his grace and mercy and making them righteous, just as he has done us, through the blood of the cross. So I think we want to try to help our folks to see the Bible as one book. The great thing that I think our expository preaching can do is to give the whole Bible to the congregation. It takes years and years to preach through it all, but keep ranging backwards and forwards. Alec Motier, whom I mentioned, was my theological college principal. I learned a huge amount from him. And he used to say to us, he was a very great, very fine Old Testament scholar, but he used to say to us, now, do you know the only page in your Bible that is uninspired? It is that page that the translators have put between the New Testament and the Old Testament. That is the only uninspired page. Tear it out. And in the Bibles in the chapel in the college, there were lots of Bibles with that page torn out, where people had obeyed the principal's instruction. And I used to teach this at Cornhill. In fact, I got on my wall at Cornhill a page beautifully and very artistically torn by a student who was very artistic and gave it to me at the end of the year, beautifully framed, so that I would be able to have it on my wall to remind me if ever I forgot that we should tear out that page. But what we want to do is to give people the whole Bible. And this, Don alluded to it this morning, didn't he? This idea that, you know, wrath in the old, grace in the new. Those sorts of things die very hard. They're very, very dangerous and false presuppositions that people bring to Scripture. And the more we can teach the old in the light of the new, the more we can keep them from that and encourage them to have a better view of Scripture as a whole. So in my last 5 minutes, and then we'll stop for 5 minutes questions, and then we'll go to lunch, let me take you on a very short journey where we have a New Testament preacher of an Old Testament text. In fact, I think in the 5 minutes we can look at the Old Testament preacher and the New Testament preacher. Let's go to Exodus 17, where you have the incident in the early days after coming out of Egypt of the water in the desert. There is no water. Let me just very quickly summarize it for you. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. They camped at Rephidim. Verse 1, there's no water. So the people quarrel with Moses. They say, give us water to drink. Verse 2, and Moses said, why are you quarreling with me and putting the Lord to the test? But they go on grumbling. And Moses in verse 4 cries out to God, then almost ready to stone me. What am I to do, Lord? And the Lord tells him, go with the elders, take the staff, strike the rock, and the water will come for the people to drink. And Moses did it, and the miracle is fulfilled. And then verse 7, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? Now, supposing you've got that passage to preach on, if we don't think in terms of New Testament and indeed older, later Old Testament coverage, we may end up preaching, when you are in a place of drought in your life, God will provide for you because you are his people. He will make water come from the rock. He will provide sources of refreshment that you would never expect, and he will do it sovereignly by his grace. Now, that may be true, but it's not why the story is there. The story is there because of verse 7. You see, when there's a place name or when there's a narrative comment that focuses the story at the end of it, you've got to pay attention to that. He called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. And that picks up verse 2. Why do you quarrel? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Because they quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, and here was the issue, is the Lord among us or not? But they know he's among them. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them across the Red Sea. He's providing manna day by day. He's already turned the bitter water into sweet. And he's already at work defending them for their enemies. And they're just going to prove his victory over the Amalekites. So they've got lots and lots of evidence. They know the Lord is among them. I will be your God. You will be my people. He's traveling with them in the pillar of cloud and fire. But of course, when the test comes, then at that point, faith fails. Is the Lord among us or not? Now let's see an Old Testament preacher preaching that text. Psalm 95. And here in the later revelation, we have more understanding of the text. And Psalm 95 begins verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. That should alert us. That we're going to be thinking about God as the rock, and this is full of rejoicing and exaltation of God. He's the great God, the great King above all gods, verse 3. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, verse 6. We're his flock. He's our shepherd, verse 7. And then verse 7b. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, isn't that an interesting comment, you see, of a later revelation on Exodus 17? It tells us a lot more of what's happening in Exodus 17. It tells us that the reason why they quarreled and tested the Lord was, verse 8, because though they heard his voice, they hardened their hearts. So hearing his voice and not responding, seeing his miracles and hearing what he said, but not actually believing, is very dangerous. And it's brought out even more clearly in verse 9, your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. And then again it says in verse 10 at the end, they have not known my ways. So they saw what I did, but they didn't learn my ways. And the danger is that you will be like them. This is principalization. Because he turns on this generation, obviously long time after Moses' generation, and says, don't harden your hearts as you did. Oh, but we weren't there. Oh, yes, but you were. Because principalization shows that that's what you'll do. You'll be just the same as them. You did it that day in the desert. It wasn't your generation, but the same sinful behavior is in us. And just as God was angry with them and declared they will never enter my rest because they saw, but they didn't see, and they refused to listen to his voice. So the big danger is that they were in the temple singing, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. When we hear his voice, we actually do nothing about it. We don't believe. We harden our hearts. In the Old Church of England prayer book, they put this psalm immediately before the sermon in the morning prayer order. I think that was a very sound instinct from the Reformation, to put this before morning, before the sermon, you sing this psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Where it's used today, they stop at verse 6 usually, or verse 7a, and don't sing the rest, because it's too demanding, too challenging. But actually, of course, the whole point is, what are you going to do with the word you hear? Lastly, you'll be there already in your mind, Hebrews 3. How does a New Testament preacher preach the Old Testament text? Well, in Hebrews 3, verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, please notice the tense, could be translated is saying, present tense, not as the Holy Spirit said in the quotation from Psalm 95, which now follows in the next four verses. Big quotation from Psalm 95. Holy Spirit is saying that, not just said it in the past. People say, what's the now word of God? The now word of God is the eternal word of God. He's not saying something new. He's saying what he's always said. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Okay? Big quote from Psalm 95, verse 12 of Hebrews 3. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Oh, right. Here's principalization working. So the danger is that my heart will be like that. Yes, indeed. I will have a sinful heart. What is a sinful heart? An unbelieving heart. And what will an unbelieving heart do? Turn me away from the living God. And what is the remedy for that? Verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now you see how verse 13 explains verse 12. What is it that makes my heart hard? I'm deceived by sin. I become an unbeliever. I turn away from the living God. I just hear his voice and do nothing about it. I resist it, maybe, or I just ignore it. All I've got to do to make my heart hard is nothing. It will quite easily harden of its own accord. So I need you today to encourage me, verse 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. Now, every day that you live is called today. There's never a day you live that isn't today. So today, encourage one another. What to do? Not to be hardened. We need each other to strengthen one another. Here's the New Testament preacher. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, he really gets into, I mean, he's really preaching it at verse 16. You can almost see him in the pulpit. I mean, this is quite animated stuff, verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So, we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise still stands of entering his rest, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it didn't combine it with faith. It's great New Testament preaching with Old Testament text. If you preach Exodus 17, preach Exodus 17, but don't preach it without Hebrews 3, because Hebrews 3 tells you what's happening in Exodus 17. Exodus 17 isn't just God will provide water in the desert. I say just. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing God will do, but it's much more about the danger of the fact that you will often receive water from God, but your heart will harden. You won't listen to his voice. You'll start to rebel. I will start to turn my back on God. I'll be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And of course, the end point of that is that I will not enjoy the rest that God wants me to know. So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So don't go back to unbelief. Of course, that's Hebrews' big picture, isn't it? Don't go back to the emptiness of Judaism, but keep holding on to the Christ that you believed in. Now, in that little sequence, you see the principles, I think, by which the New Testament teaches the Old teaches the earlier Old. It's progressive revelation. And we must always start at the end and work back so that we get the earlier pictures really clear in the light of the later revelation. And isn't that a lovely thought, that they had the gospel preached to them? just as we have done. That what was happening when that rock was struck, 1 Corinthians 10, the rock was Christ, was actually the gospel being preached to them. Brothers, I'm sorry, I went over your question and answer time. We better stop and have our lunch. Tomorrow, last morning together, those that endure to the end shall be saved, is the motto. But last morning tomorrow, I want to do, in the main teaching time, from the text to the sermon. So really looking at preparation and how that might work and structuring the sermon. So we'll look at theme and aim and main points and introductions and conclusions and illustrations and some things along those lines. And we're going to look at a sermon that is particularly directed to the current situation, where the application of the sermon is one of the strong driving forces. We'll look at 2 Peter 2, which is a sermon I preached 3 weeks ago. So it's fairly hot off the press, that one. And we'll look at that one tomorrow. And then we'll leave some time also after that for more questions and answers. And our two passages tomorrow morning, which I can't remember what they are now, we'll squeeze into the middle. Romans 5. We're going to do the two bits of Romans 5, 1 to 11. Okay? Great. Thank you very much indeed. Let's just pray before we go and have a good rest of the day. Father, thank you again very much for being with us this morning. Thank you for your word to us through the chapters of Hosea. Thank you for that clear warning and yet wonderful encouragement. Thank you for your overflowing love and mercy. And thank you for this warning from Hebrews. Lord, please save us from being those who deal with the word of God but don't allow the word of God to deal with us. Save us, Lord, from hardening our hearts in any way. And we know that during these days there are lots of impressions coming at us from all sorts of angles. We're looking at lots of scripture, lots of parts of your word, but we just pray that the things you want us individually and particularly to know and to work at and to work into our lives, you'd really help us to get a grip on, so that we don't go away feeling we've been deluged with a lot of stuff we couldn't handle, but that we will go away thankful for all the resources, but with clear resolves in our minds and hearts, new things and old things are underlined, that will strengthen our obedience. So may we be those who enter in to all the blessings of the good news of Christ, because as we hear the gospel, we respond in repentance and in faith. We ask it for your name's sake.